All right, so Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to look at verse 6 through verse 12. Then we'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So let's look here in Job 1, 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and showeth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and showeth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." Let's bow for prayer. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 1 and 2 again from what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And we're going to look at the storm behind the scenes. The storm behind the scenes. Father, thank you so much for the book of Job. Thank you for this series of messages that you gave me in a dark, dark time in my life. Father, I pray that you'd use these series of messages to encourage our people and to equip us whenever storms hit in our lives. I pray you bless. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I began a series entitled The Eye of the Storm. I mentioned that every storm has three phases. You have that first wall, that's that initial storm, whatever happens to you. Then you have that eye where you're in shock and denial, like, what just happened? Then you have that outer wall where you're picking the pieces back up again, maybe paying the medical bills, etc., etc. Life is a little bit different than it was before that storm. I mentioned that every life is either you're going into a storm, you're in the midst of a storm, or you're coming out of a storm. That's how life is lived. I also mentioned there's three types of storms. You have the thunderstorm, it's like a flash in the pan and it's over. You have the tornado, comes without warning and wreaks havoc in your life. Then you got the hurricane, you know it's coming. You make preparations, and though you make preparations, it goes on for a little long. When it comes to these three types of storms in way of introduction, let's look at how these actual storms on a physical level form behind the scenes. For thunderstorms, in summertime, air cools as it rises. Water vapor condenses and form cumulus clouds. When condensation occurs from these clouds, heat energy is released and helps the thunderstorm grow. Unstable air and lift is created. At some point, condensation high in the cloud, in the form of water droplets and ice, such as hail, they fall to the ground. That's thunderstorms. How about tornadoes? They form from thunderstorms due to the unstable air and lift. You need warm, moist air from the Gulf of Mexico and cool, dry air from Canada. When these two air masses meet, they create instability in the atmosphere. Rising air from the updraft tilts the rotating air from horizontal to vertical. Tornadoes form when the warm, humid air collides with the cold, dry air. The denser air is pushed over the warm air, usually producing thunderstorms. The warm air rises through the colder air, causing an updraft, and that's how tornadoes are formed. For hurricanes, they're low pressure systems that form over warm ocean water of the tropics. When warm, moist air over water rises, it's replaced by cooler air. The cooler air will then warm and start to rise. The cycle causes huge storm clouds to form. The longer that storm is over warm water, the bigger it grows before it makes landfall. And when it makes landfall, it knocks the wind out of it, so to speak. And it decreases back to a low pressure system as it gets in cooler water and cooler air. Behind the scenes, on a physical level, we know there are storms. On a physical level, we know what's behind the scenes of a storm. They're dangerous. You must weather them. Life may or may not be different after it. But you know what? We need storms on a physical level. If there were no such thing as storms or thunderstorms or tornadoes or hurricanes, it would be really, really bad for the earth. Think about this. 10% of nitrogen fertilizer needed for farming is made by lightning. Without lightning, there's no fertilizer. Storms give water in the summertime. Storms cool the earth. Storms clean the air. We need clean air to breathe. Lightning also balances the earth's electricity and helps fertilize soil. We do need those things. Though they are negatives, they have positive benefits. We're talking tonight about good coming from evil. You have evil, you got good. In way of review, there are seven messages. This is message number two. Seven principles that God gave me from the book of Job as I was sitting in the hospital watching my wife hooked up in ICU last summer. They say every storm prepares you for the next. We find that every new storm has a larger intensity than the last one, seems like, as we age. Maybe because we're mortal. We live in a certain cursed world. And as we get older, the storms get more challenging on up to the day of our death. Remember once again these principles that I found concerning storms and wave introduction. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I want to review them. Every person who's ever lived and is living is in a storm of some sort. Every storm is different. You cannot compare them. I've gone through storms, you've gone through storms, but we dare not compare them because sometimes you've got similarities, but every storm's different. There are three types of storms we talked about just in the way of introduction. We also find out who our true friends are when we're going through a storm. Every new storm has a stronger intensity than the last storm. Sometimes storms in your life are self-inflicted. Sometimes we'll never know the reason. Storms can humble us. They teach us to be dependent on God. They enable us to be an encouragement to others. That's what's so great about the body of Christ. We come alongside somebody that maybe have gone through a storm that's older than us, that knows how to help you and counsel you as you go through that storm. Storms can hurt us to the extent we are tempted. Notice I said tempted to hurt others. Whether or not you act on that temptation is between you and the Lord. Our response to the storm will reveal our true character, and how we react to storms can hinder others or help others to Christ. Our response to them. When we're going through storms, the temptation in our lives is to be self-focused. As in, why do bad things happen to me and not to anybody else? Or no one understands what I'm going through, etc. We can go on and on about that. However, the truth of the matter is, everybody who's ever lived on planet Earth has experienced storms in their life and it knows no age. All right, go to the Good News Club on Thursday night and Thursday afternoon. Talk to some of these kids and some of their situations. They're going through storms just as, and they haven't really experienced life yet, and they're still going through storms. And from young to old, we're all going through them. However, the truth is that everyone experienced storms. Someone out there has gone through what you have, and you can encourage yourself in the Word. Remember, the goal of my series is fivefold. First goal is this. I want to share my heart with you about what God has taught me and Stephanie concerning storms. In 13 years of marriage going on, we have had some storms in people's marriage. You have. I want to equip the church when facing storms in their life. I want to seek to be a help and encouragement to you as you face your particular storm. I want to help you understand how to be a friend to those in a storm. That's the meat of the book of Job, by the way. And I want you to take this month, read through the book of Job. Read it very carefully, because there's a lot of conversations in it. And the meat of that book is about how to be a friend and what not to do as a friend. And also, fifthly, I want to point you to Christ, because Christ is in control of the storm. Always has. Didn't catch him by surprise. Always has and always will be. So 2 weeks ago, we noticed Job 1 and 2 from the earthly perspective. How Job lost everything in one day. Regardless of what storm you've gone through, none of us has lost in one day our children, our wealth, our possessions, our servants, and our health. That's a lot to lose in one day. Because Job was a real man who had real experiences, he can tell us what we need to know about life and its problems in the real world. This book was written for us because it helps give a little understanding of the subject of storms, as well as help us develop patience when dealing not only with our personal storms, but the storms of others. If you missed our first message in this series, I challenge you this week sometime to go on our website and listen to the first message. It really sets the stage of what we're doing here in this book. We saw the first principle of storms 2 weeks ago, and the key there in Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Notice he was perfect, upright, feared God, and eschewed evil. Four things the man developed his character. And we looked at his character and we contrasted that of his wife. Because in Job chapter 2, 9 and 10, his wife said, "Won't you curse God and die? Get it over with." Show you the two reactions. Job worshipped, his wife cursed God and died. Now understand, Job's wife went through in one day the exact same thing Job did. The only exception is Job's wife did not lose her health. She still had her health. And you note the two reactions, and God had to work on her too. That's kind of like the undertone of the book. She's not really not mentioned except for the second chapter and the 42nd chapter, but kind of the undertone of the book, because she's going through it with him. What you're going through, your spouse is going through it with you. And what's the difference? And our first lesson we learned from storms was that our character, the state of our character, determines the state of our reactions. Your character determines your reaction. If you're working on your character, if you're working on your integrity, if you have a relationship with the Lord and you're walking in the Spirit, when those storms come, when the temptations come to be self-focused, when the temptations come to lash out at others, you maintain your integrity and it determines your reaction. And we looked at that with Job and his wife. The development of your character, the lack thereof, determines your reaction or trials. Hey, take some time to work on your character. I want to recommend you a book. I've recommended it on Facebook last 2 weeks now. I'm actually working through it slowly this time. I'm digesting the book. It's called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. That is a wonderful book about transformation and what you need to do in your own heart as a believer. I believe every believer needs to read that book. It helps them grow in Christ. So with that in mind, when a storm happens, we ask this: why am I going through the storm? Throughout the book of Job, Job is asking why. Why am I going through this? We want to know so bad, why? Throughout the book, he says why. He asks why. It is significant what happened in Job's life, because while he knew what had happened, he didn't understand why it was happening. Maybe our natural reaction is to ask why, because we want closure. We want understanding in our storms. I'll give you an example. Why does one have to suffer with cancer? Why does a spouse have to suddenly die? Why did a person have to go through that terrible time in the hospital? Why did a person's somebody have to pass away? Why did I have to go through? I mean, we all have gone through things where we've asked, why? I don't understand why, God, why? I thought about this idea, and I thought about some things. Though there is a reason, many times we will never know why. We have to claim Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 that God's ways are higher than ours and His thoughts are higher than ours, and He knows what we need. And we're going to talk about this a little later tonight. But I thought about, though we don't know why, I do know this. I do know we live in a sin-cursed world. This earth is cursed. This earth is screaming for redemption according to Romans chapter 5, I think. I thought about my own foolish decisions. Sometimes I have gone through storms, my own foolish decisions in life. We all have shortcomings. It's part of our brokenness. Sometimes we, before we're saved or even after we're saved, that old man comes back and we still have to suffer the consequences of that decision. And that can cause a storm. I thought about this. It's God allowed, solely for the purpose of teaching me more about Him and humbling me so that I can further grow in Him. And as we're going to talk about tonight, spiritual warfare, because our lives as believers is a spiritual battleground. In life, sometimes we don't understand why something is happening to us. When God allowed appointments come in your life, whether they're negative or whether they're positive, you may or may not be able to understand them. I know I've gone through a few things in my life to where I know what God was teaching me, but there are some things I've gone through in my life I have no clue why I had to go through that. We never know what's going on behind the scenes. But what God requires of you in those times, when God appointed circumstances come, He requires of us in those times is faithfulness. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found, what? Faithful. Faithfulness. You got to wait and you got to see what He's doing. Because sometimes He's working and we don't even realize it. For our second lesson concerning storms, let's examine tonight behind the scenes. We've looked at the earthly perspective. Let's look at the heavenly perspective behind the scenes. Many times we never know what's going on behind the scenes, what God's doing, what He may be protecting us from, what He's teaching us when a storm happens. However, the author of Job allows us, the reader, he peels back the curtain and lets us see behind the scenes in the throne room of heaven, and we hear two conversations between God and Satan. Because of these conversations, we know who caused the destruction in Job's life and why he was allowed to cause it. But if we, the reader, did not have this insight, we would probably take the same approach Job's friends, as we're going to look at next week, the same approach they did, and blame Job for the storm that came in his life. In our text tonight, let's look at four biblical principles as we go behind the scenes of the storm. Number one, I find this biblical principle as I look in this text tonight. Number one, God is in control. Say that with me. God is in control. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Where is the Lord? In heaven, on the throne. Chapter 2, verse 1, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Where is the Lord? On the throne, in control. We're talking about the Lord, God the Father. God, the Creator. And we see here in this text the sons of God. The sons of God is another phrase of saying angels. Angels. Good angels. Not demons, good angels. Let's look at the idea of angels answer before Him. This is a reference to spiritual beings. The sons of God come to present themselves. They're summoned to present themselves before God. This representation is symbolical. Like the ministers and agents of an earthly sovereign, the powers of the universe are responsible to God for their proceedings and have to give an account for their transactions in His dominion. Angels, created by God as ministering agents before the world was even created, the psalmist said. They are ministering spirits who worship and praise the Father, who are involved whenever God institutes a new epoch in history, who ministered to Christ at His birth, during His life, after His resurrection, and they're going to minister at His second coming. That's a day I'm looking forward to. Solve a lot of problems right now. They guard Israel, and they watch over the nations. They minister to the church, helping believers, Hebrews 1:14, bringing answers to prayer, Acts chapter 12, verse 5 through 10. They assist in winning people to Christ, Acts 8:26. Observe the church, they encourage the church, they care for the righteous at the time of death. So God is on the throne of heaven. The angels do His will and report to Him. And even we see Satan can do nothing to God's people without God's permission. From the outset of the book, we are made to understand that no matter what happens in this world and what happens in our lives, God is on the throne and He has everything under control. That's hard for us to see in the midst of the storm, though. I admit, I'm sitting there in the hospital room with Stephanie, watching her. Got a little time on my hands, and I'm wondering why. Why does this have to happen? And I come across the fact that God is in control of this situation, though I'm a nervous wreck inside. I'm about to come apart inside. Yeah, I have to be strong. And in those moments, you find that you have strength that you didn't know you had, and that's the Holy Spirit. And it may not be like we like it, but we must surrender all to Him. But I thought about this as well, the fact that God's in control. Man will give an account to Him. When Job worshiped God in chapter 1, verse 21, he acknowledged the fact that because God's in control, He gives him all things and He can take away all things because he has that right because He's the Creator. And if you're honest with yourself, you were born in this world with nothing. And when you die, you're going to leave this world with nothing. Everything that we have is a means to an end to get us where we're going. And this led Job to worship. And this fact that God's in control and I'm accountable, it should lead us to worship Him. And should remind you that whatever God gives you in this life, whatever God gives you, whatever opportunities He gives you, whatever gifts He gives you, you must give an account to Him someday. And people don't like to hear that. For believers, if you're here tonight and you know Christ as your Savior, He's going to ask you, what did you do for Christ with what I've given you? What could you say? Number two, second principle I see in this text. Not only is God in control, but note this. Number two, Satan is the great accuser. Satan is the great accuser. We see in verse 6 in chapter 2, verse 1, that Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. I get the picture that he really wasn't welcome. He kind of showed up. And these two occasions we see in Scripture, we see he does have access to God's throne room. Seven books of the Old Testament teach the reality of Satan. All 27 books of the New Testament teach Satan's activity and his reality. So there are 34 books of the Bible that teach us about Satan. He is real. To deny him is to deny the essential doctrine of Scripture. Understand something. Satan is an angel. He is a fallen angel. He is held accountable by the Lord, Matthew 25:41. He is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. He is also called the prince and power of the air. He is named Satan, adversary, accuser. He's named devil, slanderer. He's named the evil one, the serpent, the great red dragon. Talks about his fierce nature. The accuser of the brethren. The tempter, the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the prince and power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, Beelzebub, chief of demons, Belial, worthless. We see the phrase, Satan came among them. He did not come as one of the sons of God. He wasn't summoned. He kind of came unwelcome. I pick up on this tense here. But I notice also, not only does he have access to God's throne room, he roams the earth seeking whom he may devour because God asked him, "Where did you come from? Whence comest thou?" He says it again in chapter 2, verse 2. "Where did you come from?" He said, "Well, be honest with you." Well, I can't believe Satan's actually being honest. He's the great deceiver. He's the father of lies, but he tells the Lord he's walking, he's going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. That tells me that he roams the earth seeking whom he may devour. God chooses to address Satan and ask him this question. Why did God ask Satan that question? I mean, he knows. Not that anything could be added to God's own knowledge, but that the angels who are present might hear and have their attention called to the doings of Satan, which would need to be watched by them and be restrained or prevented. When he said, "I'm going to and fro in the earth, rapid and extensive wandering, repeated and careful observation." Many people today mistakenly think that's because Satan was cast out of heaven and he rules from hell. Satan's not in hell. Satan is not in hell. At the great white throne, he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire someday. It's prepared for him, but he's not there yet. You know where he's at? He's on the church pew, wreaking havoc amongst God's people. He's wreaking havoc amongst the nations. He's wreaking havoc in this world. He's deceiving us. That's why we should walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, he's free to go about on the earth and he can even go into God's presence in heaven. But he searches the whole earth continually, never pausing, never resting, going about like a roaring lion. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Understand something, Christian. If he cannot take you to hell, he can try to wreck and ruin your testimony. He's going to try to cause little disturbances in your life so he could influence somebody else that's not saved and take them to hell. Be on guard for the devil's tricks. He tempts the believer to do evil and to conform to the pressures and structures of society. He tempts the believer to cover up selfishness. He also tempts the believer to immorality, the scriptures tell us. He also tries to find fault with the believer in Christ and tries to challenge God. Notice what he does, verse 8 and 11, 8 through 11 in chapter 1. So the Lord says to Satan, "Have you not considered Job, my servant Job?" And he reiterates his character. There are three times in Scripture when Satan speaks. Three times. The first time he speaks, he's deceiving Eve. The second time he speaks is right here in the book of Job, accusing Job before God. The third time he speaks is in Matthew chapter 4. He's tempting Christ. He deceives, he accuses, and he tempts. The three times that Satan speaks in Scripture, that's what he's doing. We must beware of him. He is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10, he accuses us, who are the Christian. He accuses you before God day and night. He's the adversary, one who opposes the law. And he calls attention to the fact that he's accusing Job before God. He is a fallen angel. His presence is evidently expected and recognized. Like them, he has given account to God what he's observed. The accusations that Satan makes about you may either be true or false, but they're so often false because you've been covered by the blood of Christ, if you're saved, that his New Testament name is Satan. He's called Satan, the slanderer, the accuser. So this here is a courtroom scene we see in the text. God and Satan, each other, they deliver different verdicts about Job. God said three times, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 42, verse 7, not guilty. There was nothing in Job's life that compelled God to cause him to suffer. But Satan said guilty because he's the accuser of the people of God and finds nothing good in them. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see a picture. Joshua, the high priest, He's clothed with filthy garments, standing before God. Satan's on his right hand talking about, look how filthy he is. And God, in the form of Jesus Christ, clothes him with robes of righteousness and crowns his head. Forgiven, robed with the robes of righteousness. God found no fault with Job. Satan did. He opposes our witness to the gospel. He spotlights our sins. You ever find when you're trying to do something for the Lord, you ever find when you're trying to progress for the Lord, Satan's going to bring up right to your mind, so your flesh is going to bring up to your mind the fact that you've done this, 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 and this, even though you've already forgiven, you've already asked forgiveness, and the Lord's covered it. But he's still going to try to accuse you, to get you down, to discourage you. You've got to understand, look in the Word of God, believe those promises. When the Lord has forgiven you of your sins, he's forgiven. He doesn't bring it up anymore. It's from the east, it's from the west. So why do you beat yourself up? Satan's accusation against Job, Satan's accusation against you as the believer, is really an attack on God. His first accusation in verse 9 and 10, God in effect asked him, you're always spying out some defect or something in a righteous man. A man I've declared righteous. Have you noticed my servant Job? Have you discovered any fault in him? Satan, the only reason Job even fears you and the only reason Job works on his character is because you pay him to do it. You protect him and you prosper as long as he obeys you and worships you. You're not a God worthy of worship. You've got to pay people to honor you. You've got to bless people so they'll honor you. Take away all he's got and he'll curse you to your face. The word curse means denounce you to your face openly, publicly. He insinuates Job's motive is selfish. He serves God not for love of God or love of goodness, but what he gets by with it. His integrity was bound up with outward conditions. When they were taken away, he would fail. That's what he was accusing God about with Job. But you know what? Everything was taken away. And Job still worshiped God. Man, I bet Satan was mad. In chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, his second accusation. Because God tells him, have you considered my servant Job? He still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. You moved me, you tempted me and instigated me. He's even accusing God here. Satan says, skin for skin, verse 4 of chapter 2. So long as a man's own person is untouched, he may bear any loss with comparative firmness, give up the skin of life of others, even of his children, so that his own may be safe. Job's motive, he's accusing his motive still selfish. Just take away his health. Every man has his price. See, God, the reason for Satan was this. Job could still start another family and start another business because he still has his health and his strength. You take away that, we'll see what he does. And we find out he does that, and you find that he still worshipped. He still held his integrity. Third principle. We see God's in control. Satan's the great accuser, number 3. Now I want you to focus on this principle. While God allows storms, understand that. He allows them. He does not cause them. There's a difference between allowing and causing. While God allows storms, he does not cause them. Look in chapter 1, verse 12. It says, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. He is in thine hand, but save his life. Satan had to obey God. The demons obey Jesus. They're in the New Testament. He allows it, but he doesn't cause it. Let me explain. I thought about this principle and this idea. See, he knows what you and I need to be perfected. He knows you more than you know yourself. Why does he know you more than you know yourself? Maybe because he created you. Think about this for a second. If I create something, I used to do woodworking before I had children, and I don't have time to do woodworking now, but I used to build things, and when something broke that I built, I would know exactly how to fix it because I was the one that designed it in my brain and built it. You talk about a vehicle. A vehicle breaks down. You call the manufacturer. The manufacturer built the thing. They would know how to fix it. They understand how it works. Your computer breaks. You call the manufacturer. If my computer breaks, I'm not calling Home Depot. All right? I'm not. If my car breaks down, I'm not calling Krispy Kreme. Though I might need a couple donuts to keep me up so I can work on it. Amen. See, he knows what you and I need to be perfected. In both meetings, we see God brings up Job and Satan accepts the challenge. This tells me that God knew Job. God knew Job's heart. God is confident that his servant will not fail the test. He knows him in his heart. This physical evil that takes place, this storm, was under God's control and by his will. The object of Satan is to tempt Job. The permission is given in order to prove him. And at the same time, raise Job's spirit to a higher sphere of goodness. Because at the end of the book, in chapter 42, I've heard you, God, but now I see you. Because you think about your storms, while sometimes they were God allowed, and they were hard, you look back, and if you developed your character, and you grew, you find that you've grown spiritually. You matured more. Now understand something. I don't want to go back through the storms in my life. You don't want to go back through the storms in your life. I don't want to go back there, but I'm thankful for them because they have made me the person that I am today. They make you, they work, and God knows that. This affliction saved his life. The affliction was to be such that Job would count his life as lost. And that was essential to the completeness of the trial. But it was essential that it should be as preserved, lest the vindication of his righteousness should involve unrighteousness in God. God knows. Job didn't understand. Sometimes we don't understand. But he knows what we need to be perfected. I see also he takes evil and uses it for our good and his glory. You see, God is at work in your life as a believer to make you more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And he can use even the attacks of Satan to perfect you. He's even used some of my bad decisions to make me who I am. When you are in the path of obedience and you find yourself in a severe trial and it just comes out of nowhere, remind yourself that nothing can come into your life outside of his will. Sometimes God allows it, but you cannot blame him for it. He didn't cause it. Understand something. When you make it this practical, he allowed for the crucifixion of Christ, the greatest evil in the history of this world. Through that ultimate injustice, an innocent man went to a cross. But it provided for the ultimate triumph of your salvation and my salvation. Amen? We may not know until we get to heaven why God allowed certain things to happen. You see, we walk by faith and not by sight. You never know. He could have allowed a trial to come into your life to protect you from something that may have killed you. Maybe he allowed something to happen because he knows where we're supposed to go in life. And we walk by faith and not by sight. That's where that faith comes in. We understand our sin. This sin-cursed world causes many trials and many storms we go through. But God takes all that and uses for his glory and our good. Hey, what did Joseph tell his brothers? If anybody suffered any injustice in this world and all wrong in this world without a cause, it was Joseph. And at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 50, 20, he tells his brothers, "You wove evil against me, but God took that evil and we rewove it for good." Why? Because he allowed that so that Joseph could go ahead of them and save them from certain death of famine. See, God sees down the road and we don't. So sometimes, and I like to think about it, you know, I get inconvenienced sometimes at orange cones on the highway. I get inconvenienced sometimes by that. You do too. But sometimes, maybe that happens to divert you from something that could have hurt you. You never know. We just got to trust him. Trust his promises. Live by faith and not by sight. Number four, I see this from the text as well. I understand there's a spiritual battle behind every storm. Understand there's a spiritual battle behind every storm. Why is there a spiritual battle behind every storm? I think about the seasons of this church. There's been spiritual battles. Why? Because God is working and Satan doesn't like it. You want to see Satan really work in a church, wreak havoc in a church? Try doing ministry. Everybody gets together and do ministry. What ministers to kids, ministers to anything. We get together, man, that was going to work. That's why it's so important to develop your character and walk in the Spirit and get fed by the Word. Because if not, Satan doesn't like that stuff, man. Somebody told me a while back, hey, Satan's not in the bar room somewhere. He's got them. He's on the church pew trying to wreak havoc because he knows if he kills our testimony and our effectiveness, it'll lead in somebody else. He can take somebody else to hell. He doesn't like it when God's working. If you surrender to, understand something. I said this morning. The day I surrendered to be a pastor, things, I didn't have to look for a problem. Problems came to me, okay? There are bumps in the roads. Every time I set out to serve the Lord with my life, there's going to be spiritual battle. Your life as a believer, if you're living in God's will, is a spiritual battlefield. For Job, God was at work in Job's life. God was proving Job through this book. The fundamental reason for his suffering was to silence this blasphemous accusations of Satan about him and prove to Satan that a man would honor God even though he'd lost everything. It was definitely a spiritual battle, Ephesians 6:12, and Job did not know this. Job's life was a battlefield where the forces of God and of Satan were engaged in a spiritual struggle to decide this question: is Jehovah God worthy of man's worship? And we get to Job chapter 42 and we come to the conclusion, yes, he is. May God be praised. The fact that Job maintained his integrity and blessed God, even though he didn't understand what God was doing, was a defeat for Satan. I see also, because we have three enemies. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. Though we don't understand the reason for the storm, God is working and the battle may be spiritual warfare. Remember, we have these three enemies. They will all come to light in the midst of a storm. You know that? You'll get tempted by the world, you'll get tempted by your flesh, you'll get tempted by the devil. Do all you can to maintain your character. Walk in the Spirit. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do all you can to separate yourself from the world's system, the world's mentality, the world's values. Don't allow that to influence you. It'll discourage you in the midst of a storm. And do all you can to resist the devil. The Bible says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Four principles tonight as we go behind the scenes of this storm. Let's tie this together in application. Turn over really fast for me because we got to have the Lord's Supper. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. I want to give you a New Testament application before we go any further in our study in Job. Ephesians chapter 6. This all goes back to Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. I have claimed Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 many times in my life when I don't understand what's going on. I understand in my life the battle's spiritual. I understand in your life the battle's spiritual, not physical. We can only see but a glimpse behind the scene of the storm, if even that. It all goes back to integrity and faith. Two things Job still had, though everything was stripped away. Faith is living without scheming. It's obeying God in spite of our feelings, our circumstances, our consequences, knowing that God is working out His perfect plan in His way and in His time. In times of storm, the question must be, what can I learn from the storm? Not how I can get out of this. The second lesson I learned going through a major storm in my life was this. Here's the application. I don't know what's behind the scenes of the storm, but I do know I'm in a spiritual battle. I learned that. A couple weeks ago, I learned that first lesson. The state of my character influences the state of my reaction. But here, I don't know what's behind the scenes of the storm, but I do know I'm in a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Pray, wear the armor. Let God do the fighting. And let God do the working. And you just wear that armor as you go in the battle each and every day. In conclusion, we must understand tonight that in life we only see a fragment of a whole picture while God sees the big picture. I think of life as a puzzle. You get a 5,000-piece puzzle, 1,000-piece puzzle. You got a bunch of ugly little pieces. You have no clue what's on those pieces. But as you're putting the pieces of the puzzle together, right, we go to the edges first, right, and you put them all in the middle. Me and my grandma used to do a lot of puzzles when I was growing up. And as you start to put the puzzle together, it creates a beautiful picture. And you're like, wow. So we have a nice picture here and a good picture and a bad. We only see fragments. Don't allow the fragments to spiral you out of control. God knows the picture. It's His will. Understand the fact that many times we'll never know why we're going through a storm, but God sees behind the scenes. Trust in that fact that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. That's the second lesson I've learned from this idea of storms. Not minimizing or maximizing anybody else's storms, but just understanding these biblical principles as we see Job. What a wonderful book. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and we will have the Lord's Supper tonight. With heads bowed and eyes closed before I pray, I want to extend an invitation to you. I want to allow the Lord's Supper tonight to be our invitation. Maybe you're here tonight, and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe things have happened in your life that the Lord was trying to use to get your attention, that you would come to Him. It's in those storms we come to Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. Hey, I'm going to be out in the lobby after service. I'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die and you can have a hope in this life and you have Christ in your heart. I'd love to do that if that's you this evening. If you're here tonight and you're a believer and you're going through a storm, we're all going through them or coming out of one. Let's apply this passage to our lives. Rededicate ourselves anew to the Lord. And maybe you're here and you're not a member of our fellowship and you'd like to join our church. We'd love to direct you to that. Let's pray and we will look in the book of Mark and have the Lord's Supper. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all you do in our lives. I pray now that you bless now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.